So good afternoon to everyone via the internet. Thank you for joining us, the Church of God International in London. And of course, we are always very appreciative of you joining us online, and we hope you have been visiting us via our website, which is at cgiuk.org. You can find us there, and also to be able to listen to us here via our Facebook. And today, we are going to be dealing with a subject which is on the board behind me. It is how God governs His church. A very interesting, topic for us to be dealing with, but not a topic that is dealt with very regularly. But the church of God, the purpose, the main purpose of the church, the church is really a training institution. That's what it is. I know we can do many other things, but the main thing, in fact, the way the Bible defines the church is to say it is a pillar and foundation of truth, which is really the kind of explanation to say that that is what we are after. We are after both learning, understanding, and imparting God's truth. And what the church does, therefore, it prepares God's elect for rulership in His kingdom. That is the main thing that we are after. And so what we ought to be doing, and across the globe, is really preparing God for ourselves for rulership in God's kingdom. Because this world, the way it is not sustainable. The world, the way it is not capable of managing mankind. God says, it is not in man to direct his path. And therefore, it is really upon Christ and Christ alone that we depend for direction and for leadership. But here's a problem. The problem is our human nature. Our human nature, all of us, our human nature is one that militates against God. Our natural nature is one that is really inherited because of sin from Satan the enemy, who seeks to oppose God. And as a result, he has, as the Bible puts it, it says, the whole world has been deceived by Satan, who is seeking to accomplish his way. So we're in a war. We are in a war. And that is why Jesus used a statement to say, on this rock, referring to himself, Jesus, the rock, on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why would he say that? It is because there is a formidable war in process, where Satan is seeking to overcome and to divide and to disrupt and to do all kinds of things. And we are the ones that have to be enlightened among ourselves to be able to say, boy, well, you know, we know that that is what Satan is after, but we're not going to let him get through. We're not going to give him any chances. We are going to stand up and fight God's way and allow God's will to prevail. You go to Galatians with me, please. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 to 21. And what you see there, it tells you about ourselves. This is called the sinful nature. It's the same human nature. There are other words for it. And it says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And it goes on. It tells you all these many things. And it tells us that these are the sinful nature. Now, none of us in this room would want to think that this describes us. But you know, it does. It does. The scriptures tell us that while we were in the darkness of our minds, Christ called us. Christ didn't call us because we are Christians or because we are good. Christ called us because we were in our sinful state. And as dirty as we were, he came in, rescued us, call us. But he calls us for transformation.
Yes.
He calls us that we can be changed. And so, what is happening in us is that when we come into the church, all of us, me, let me talk about me. When you come into the church, when I come into the church, I come into the church with my human nature, my sinful nature, with the predisposed liking. The Bible says that the carnal mind does not love the law of God, nor can it. It is that way. God says, as far as the east is from the west, so are your ways from my ways.
Yeah.
It is really a situation that we all have to come to the view that this is where we are.
Mm-hmm.
And the Apostle Paul experienced this. As good a person as he was, as eloquent, as brilliant, as dedicated a person as he was, he said this in Romans 7:23, I think it is here. He said, I see another law at work in the members of my body.
Yes.
Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. This is a struggle. There is the law of your body where your body says, go this way. But your mind, because you are focused upon Christ, is saying, no, I must not go that way. But you know what? The comfort level is with the body. The comfort level. In other words, we will feel more, or the false setting is that we are likely to go with the body. It takes a struggle to oppose the body and the sinful nature and to go with the mind. This is the kind of thing that is that faces all of us. And so, for that reason, the Bible tells us that the heart of the human being, every one of us, is deceitful above all things. You see that in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Now that is a problem. That is a problem, because sometimes we think, oh, I've reached now. I am here. I'm in church now for 20 years or 40 years or whatever. And I'm already there. But when we do that, that is part of what he's talking about. We deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. Because even the Apostle Paul would say, but I've not yet taken hold of it. I press on. It is still there, even where he was. I have not yet taken hold of it. None of us has reached there.
No.
We all are in the state of seeking to become to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And in his work.
Amen.
It is plenty of work that we have to do. So man in his present state is not actually good. When God made man, that was good.
Yes.
But after man sinned, he was no longer good. Now man strives, those of us God calls, strives to be good. But we are not there yet. And this is the thing. So Paul says it, Romans 7:18. Look at that quickly, please. We're moving through. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. Nothing good. No, nobody would say, you know, people would say you are no good. But really, nothing good really dwells in us. Yes, we have aspirations, we have ambition, but it is really a struggle. And I want us to know that this applies to each of us. And you know what is the problem? The problem is when we haven't come to accept this. You know, when we haven't come to accept that this is a condition of our human frame. And for that reason, we would say, oh no, this is talking about him, this is talking about her, this is talking about... The first person I must see when I read this, I must see it. It's like a mirror in which I look and I must know that this is really not the best for me, but it is who I am. And so, we, because of this problem of not acknowledging this state, we can likely go astray. Because we can see easily the weaknesses, we can see the wrong, we can see the faults in others, but we are not able to see it in ourselves. And that's a project that every person who wants to enter God's kingdom must take on. I must take it on for me. You must take it on for you.
Yes.
And each of us to say that I must seek to understand that the things which hurts me or affects me or upsets me about other people, it tells me something about myself. It's a reflection, you know. Sometimes I may be feeling this way or that way. Frankly, I need to look inwardly.
Yeah.
And to be able to say, you know, what is this saying about me? Because this is really how the scriptures describes the situation. Let me give you an example now. We're coming to the church. Because you heard the whole discourse in Ephesians. They're read earlier, and it is about marriage, and it's about wife, and it's about husband. But that is not the primary purpose for that text. What Paul says, I tell you a mystery. This is about the church. It is. Because the church is a kind of marriage.
Yeah.
And let me tell you something. In the same way you see that marriage is now under pressure in our world, and things are going awry, is the same way it is happening with the church. It's a reflection.
Yes. Yes.
You can look at what's happening in marriage there and say that is what is happening to the church. Because the whole discourse that Paul gave there is about. Let us take a look and see how this works. Turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 42, please. Acts 2 and verse 42. And what you see here is that this was when the church at Pentecost just formed. And you are in the New Testament. And you're seeing that everything was seemingly running right, going well. Everything was going well. You know, sometimes when we just start off in a marriage, the couple, they love each other so much. They used to call each other every day. They used to, can't wait for you to come home. It used to be that I can't think of nothing else but you.
Yes.
And it used to be where you're just overwhelming each other. And after a few years in the marriage, you find that you start to get to a point where you feel so secure. You feel so entitled. You feel so much that, well, you know, this is every day, so I get used to it now. So I feel used to it. And afterwards, problems begin to set in.
Yes.
Do you notice what happens in the church?
Yes.
Do you notice when we come to church, we feel this joy and we're glad that we hear this and we hear this and wow! But after a while, it's just the human nature. It's not really you. It's not really me. It is the nature in us, the sinful nature, that really is in control, and we have to be so conscious to be able to think about it when we lie down quietly in our quiet moment and reflect on it. How much we are threatened. In the same way that marriage is threatened, so is our relationship with the church and with God. Let's read this. In verse 42 it says, they devote themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Wow. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Man, woo. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. This is ideal. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. This was just for a while. And these conditions, when it existed, it was a condition under which God was adding to his church. But soon, the human nature set in. Soon, the new human nature begins to take over. You begin to see that not long after, there was jealousy, there was hatred, backbiting, envy, disagreements, all kind of things begin to happen. And turn with me to, well, you don't have to turn there, but I just give it to you, Galatians 5:15. Describes it, it says, they were consumed of one another. That term consumed of one another is a kind of a term that they were just, in other words, they were just against each other. Consumed of one another. What had been a powerful and dynamic church a few years before began to have these problems. Look at Philippians. Philippians 2 and verse 14. You are seeing Paul is writing to the church. And he's saying to them, do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining, disputing, could it be the same to the people we read about in verse 42 of Acts 2? Coming down? Yes, the same to the people. But now you're seeing that he has to be told to them, do all things without complaining and disputing. That was part of human nature that set in. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 3 of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 2 to 3. He's writing, I implore you either, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. In other words, there were issues between them, and they were having problems. Look down here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11. Look at what he's writing to them about. This is just a matter of a few years after the church was founded, because this is the same Apostle Paul. He's saying, writing to them, what was happening, why he would write a letter like this? Listen to this letter, and you tell me what you think was happening. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Really? What is going on here? They're suing one another. Yes. Now, therefore, it is already the utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? You know what that means? What is Paul saying here? He's not saying necessarily that you are wrong. Maybe you are the one that is right. But he's saying, why not, for the sake of God and for the sake of his church, accept to say, I am wrong.
Yes.
I will take it. Do you know that's what Jesus did for us?
Yes.
That's what Christ did for us. He became sin for us. His righteousness, he took on our sins.
Yes.
And for that reason, it turned out that there was this change. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. This is the same people in Acts 2, verse 42, going on. What I'm saying to you is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when issues may arise in the church. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying, listen, let's study this thing. Why do you think these things are in the Bible? Why do you think it is here that we, I'm not reading a novel, a book of, no! It's a Bible! All of it is in the Bible! It is there to show us that we better understand that this is not a human institution. This is not an ordinary institution. This is a spiritual institution where there is a spiritual war at work.
Yeah.
Our eyes cannot see it.
Mm.
our eyes cannot see. But if we were able to see the war that is going on in the spiritual world, and we are just victims, you know what? When my brother or my sister is there, I need to look and say, why? You know, the enemy is trying to catch my brother. And I need to reach out to my brother, reach out to my sister. I say, come, let's go, man. Sorry, sir. Don't matter what you said to me. No matter what you do to me. No matter what. Come. Let's start. Because we know how things work. We must outwit, outsmart the adversary. He must not have the upper hand over us. And for this reason, our motive is to, our job is to work on ourselves. You know, there's a way in which we can have ambition. Ambition, not just for ourselves, but ambition for the church. You hear me?
Yes.
Let me tell you, God said, we must study the wiles of the enemy. We must study the wiles of the enemy. We have to sit down because the enemy studies us. The enemy studies us. And selfish, the ambition that we have can be so, where I think this is what must, and I think this is what, and I think this is what, right? And believe you me, no, we have no ill intention. We have everything in our heart that is good towards. But it just turns out that conflicts arise. And because of our enthusiasm, what is a good intention turns out to be a bad thing. It happens. Listen to me. I can attest to this because being in the church for quite some time and seeing and hearing and so on, and I said, you know what? Every time, I prefer to accept wrong. Because I must be a Christ-like figure to others. And each one of us, there's a song I love so much. It says, let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. And it says that, you know, he telling the story, be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. When someone looks at you, when someone looks at me, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, we must take on the image and the mind, the character of Jesus Christ to be more like him and to be looking at him. So there are issues that, you know, arise, and we even see it. Look at this now. This sort of puts the two together. What you would see in Acts 2 and what you'll be seeing Paul is writing about. Look in Revelation 2 verse 1. And this is the church in Ephesus. Right? The church in Ephesus. And John, Jesus is writing. He gave this letter. And John, through John, revealed to John in Acts, in Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1. And here's what the letter says. So the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your deeds. Now listen to this. Your hard work, your perseverance, those are good things. Hard work is a good thing. Perseverance is a good thing. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. In other words, they have overcome the false doctrines and so on. And you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. And you have not grown weary. So, you're doing very one thing. But listen to verse 4 now. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. There's this good part of you. You're doing very well. But no. I hold this against you. You're forsaking your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Even though this congregation was doing very well, yet there was that little inside there. You know, this is why we do the days of unleavened bread. We do the days of unleavened bread because what it teaches us is that the symbol, which is leaven, used as a symbol of sin. God says we must clean it out of our houses. Clean it out from wherever we are during these days. Because it is a form of sin. It tells us how to search. And then what it does is, it is hard to find the leaven. Why? Because during the year, we are interacting so much with the leaven, with all of the bread and the spice and the spice bun and whatever. Right? And a little piece drop here, a little piece drop there.
Crumbs.
A little crumbs. Yeah. So hard to see. Even you come home late, you're so tired, you couldn't bother, you go there and you pick up some crackers and you eat it right and it just drops somewhere around the bed back, around there. That's where it is. God says you must take, be diligent and to look and to find it and to clean it out. And the lesson he's teaching us is that is how sin is difficult to find in our lives. And we have that responsibility. To say, you know what? No matter how much I feel that I'm doing well. Because they're doing well in a lot of things. But no matter. Sometimes we take them and say, I'm doing well in this. Oh, I'm persevering. Oh, yeah, but I am I'm enduring. You know, I don't tolerate wicked men. You know, I all these nice things about, you know. And you can use that and say, I'm doing all right. No. No. In every instance. Even though we are doing well in some ways, there is, and our duty is to find that leaven in order to clean out and to be able to do what God wants us to do so we can become more like Him. So, the issue of how God governs His church is a very important issue because it means that we need to understand structures. We need to understand what is likely to happen. We have, I can tell you something, one of the biggest issues in the church is church leadership.
Yeah.
It's the leaders. Yeah. Many times the problems that you find, it comes not so much from members as from leaders because of all kinds of issues. You know, there are splits that have taken place in the Church of God over years. And if you look at it, ministers can't get along. Now, that is abominable. Because how can I stand up here and speak to members about how we should get along and all that kind of thing? And I myself can't get along. Then, hold on. I have no authority. I have no credibility to be speaking to others about learning to get along. So it begins with it begins at the helm, at the head. And thank God, no man heads God's church. The church, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. Righteous, perfect. Whole, holy, good. That is the head of the church. None of us have authority in and of ourselves. None. Zero. Zero. And when the privilege of leadership is handed to us, we sometimes now say, wait, hold on. And it begins to do it as though it's I am and it's me. And it's not that. It's not that. It is Christ.
Amen.
At all times.
Amen.
Looking at Jesus Christ. And really going to Him and praying for wisdom. Praying. Sometimes weeping before Him. To just cry before the Lord. How did God set up the leadership in His church? How did it come about? In the book of Genesis, at the very beginning of creation, God established, after He had Adam and Eve created, He established marriage. marriage. Why is it that you think in Ephesians you see that I speak not about marriage, but I speak about the church? I speak not about the man and woman, but I speak about the church. Why do you think it is like that? It's because the first concept of marriage is the church. Because the first church was in the home.
Yes.
Adam and Eve were the first, formed the first congregation, if you may, along with their family. And therefore, the instructions, if you want to find the instructions for managing the church, you go to marriage and you see it. So when we see, for example, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church. That's structure. That's structure. That's God's structure.
Amen.
A man in himself is, he has no problem. It is all because God puts it there, the authority. The authority does not belong to the man. But look at how it works. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, because the church is the bride of Christ. So just as the
church
is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. So when wives are subject to their husband, it's not the husband in and of himself. No. Because you know what? Many of us, and maybe I would nowadays say most of us men, have failed God and failed the institution of marriage. An institution that we were given to protect. It goes on. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ, so that wives serve their husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse. The man is asked to give a bigger price. Because the man is asked to be to his wife what Christ is to the church. And what Christ did for the church was to give his life for the church. You love your wife, but you must give even your life for her. You know, it is sad. But frankly, divorce should not take place. It should not exist. It should be. You know, God told his servant to go and marry a prostitute. Because he wanted to show him the relationship between God and Israel, or God and his church. When Christ loves us and gives his life for us, it's like a man having a wife who is a prostitute, but he nonetheless gives his life for her. But why should he do it? He does it because it is not about him. And it is not about her either. It is about God. It's about Christ. And you are given an instruction to love this woman to the point of death. And then he said he loves her that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle. So husbands must always love their wives as their own. But you know, there's something. I don't know if you ever noticed. Have you ever noticed it when you read it in the book of Genesis? I don't have it in front of me here. But you will recall. When God, after Adam and Eve sinned, and he was naming out the curses, And he said, by sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, and you know the earth is going to be difficult for you to work with, and so on. And he spoke to the woman, you know, you shall bring forth your child in pain, and that sort of thing. Do you notice that one of the sentences that God said to Eve is that you shall desire your husband?
Yeah.
How can you desiring your husband be a sin? How could that be a curse? Never thought of it. Look at it again. Do you know what it really means? What that was all about? Do some research on it. It was that the woman, based on what has happened, and based on the fact that she first had got that fruit and was able to lead her husband, it is she shall desire her husband's role. Do some research. It is that the woman is going to desire, and therein lies conflict. Because God says submit to your husbands, but the curse came, you're going to desire it. You're going to desire your husband's role. And that is really what causes, part of what causes this internal conflict. So, the first church was a home. And this, for example, can be explained, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 to 5, that the elder in the church, the eldership in the church, it says, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 to 5, it says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, yeah, how will he take care of the church? The rulership of your home and the rulership of the church is parallel. Because it is out of the headship of the home that the headship of the church comes. That's how you get the man to be the head in the church. Nothing more than it is a continuation of the marriage and the home. And so, you'll see, for example, with Job, where Job, if you go to Job 1, verses 1 to 5, I won't go through it with you now, but you'll see there, where Job, in his home, he was the priest in his home to his children. And I told you how he gave sacrifices on their behalf, and he did all these kind of things in order to try and keep them in favor with God. So, the origin of appointment of elders, it comes, you'll see it in Exodus 3, verses 16 to 17. It shows you where Moses, he was still with Jethro, and the Lord sent Moses back to Egypt to speak with the elders of Israel, and then to tell them that he said, go and gather elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I'll bring you out of Egypt. And he makes that promise to them. But then it goes on here. Moses, later on in Numbers 11:14, had a problem. And he says, I am not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. This is where you're going to see now the first appointment of elders. It's too heavy for me. In Numbers 11:16, God says to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Notice, all of them were called elders. But he's to gather 70 out of that. And he's to kind of get the cream of the crop out of them. and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and walk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit which I put upon you and put it upon them. Notice the relationship here. Because Moses was a kind of Christ. So it's the spirit of Christ that is being shared here among them. Because Christ is the head of the church. And so it's the spirit of Christ that is shared there with it. And it goes on. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So that was the beginning of the structure. So the same structure that was in the home, community grow large, and God is now going to create. Because the church is the household of God. It's a household. And notice, God does not say, all right, appoint one person and put him there. God appoints a number of elders, a plurality of elders. One of the things that we teach and believe in the Church of the Lord is that they don't have the one man over arch, like any movie star. Yes. You don't have that. We have what you call a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. And you put in the church elders because what? Different people have different gifts. They don't have the same gifts. And what you need to do is to look and say where the gifts are. And this elder can be doing that. The other elder can be doing that. The other one can be doing that.
Yeah.
They don't all. Not all elders. Some elders are just administrative. Some elders are simply just counselors in the church.
Yeah.
They counsel people.
That's
their gift. Some can preach. Let them go ahead and do that. Some can teach. Because preaching and teaching is not one and the same. And therefore, you find that that's how it goes. So God really appointed the elders there. And the qualification of the elders was pointed out. You must get the men, you know, among them, who the word that God used there, you know, he is to, if I can go back to it, what he says, you're to, Israel, known to be elders, known to be elders of the people. In other words, that is another term. Here, elder in your home.
Yeah.
But you know, you have a further influence in a community. And you know it's like that.
Yeah.
I grew up in small country communities. And usually you have some, you know, gentlemen in the community that are sort of leaders. They would call them, they have little names for them. I'm not remembering now. But, you know, they call them a little name. But, you know, those
village
are persons.
Lawyers.
Like what?
Village lawyers.
Village lawyers.
I call them Masa.
Masa, yes. But, you know, you get a name because they say, let us go and talk to Masa.
Yeah.
So although Masa still has a home, just like you have a home, Masa is a person who, you know, or the village lawyers, you say. Right? So this is really how it goes. And then it moves on now where the same thing is going to be transferred into the church in the New Testament. So you go to Titus 1 now and you're seeing a clearer definition being given. Starting in verse 5. Paul saying to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." And you notice that he will use a word here for a bishop. Many people believe that, oh, so you have elder, you have bishop, and so on. No, it's all that you have in the church. There are only two offices in the church. Elders and deacons. That's it. But an elder can be referred to as an overseer. It's a function. Overseer is a function.
Yes.
Pastor is a function. The various terms. Evangelist is a function. So you have functions. But all you have is an office. It's elder and deacons. And deacons arose in the New Testament church later. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, it is a particular role that God has instituted. And you see the apostles sending now, like Timothy and Titus and so on, to go there and to get elders, appointed into the church. And that is really how it's done. And then the role of the elder in the church is really to be shepherds of God's flock. An elder is not a boss. An elder is a servant. He's God's servant to serve God's people. And so he serves in different ways because he's a shepherd. He's the under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. Yeah. And he is the under-shepherd. So, look at how the scriptures say. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. Now he asks you, brothers, in respect to those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. But, although Paul says this, some of us don't live up to this.
It's true.
We bring the name of God into disrepute in many ways. And the question is, how do you deal with that when you have an elder who is not, all the words we use here, he is opposing it.
Yeah.
He's bumptious. He is self-seeking. He is lacks compassion, doing all kind of things. And you say, well, because look at what he says again. He says, obey your elders and submit to their authority. That's a biblical thing. But what happens when an elder is not living up to the standards? These are very important points. Does God address that too? If you look in trying to find it's in Jeremiah 23. If you look at Jeremiah 23, you see there because okay, so you may have a team of elders that form a body, like we have in the church board, called a ministerial council, and you can report your elder to the ministerial council. But you know what happened among men? In many cases, that they too are corrupt.
Yes.
So the elder is their friend, and that is impossible. So how do you deal with it? I would like to continue on that subject, but I'm going to start it today. Because I want to take you to an example in the book of John, but let's deal with this in Jeremiah. God speaking through Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. God is a God of love, but he's a God of justice, a God of order, and a God who rewards where reward is to build you up, or where it is punishment, where you are to be punished in severe ways. He goes on, but I will gather remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to the fold. And they shall be faithful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And this is really the promise. Because many people have felt bad blows in church.
Yes.
And God says. And why are we saying this? It is because the Bible tells us that we have a high priest who meets our needs, who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart. And when you have problems in church, your duty, if we are true Christians, is to get on our knees. Because we have access not just to ministerial counsel. Try ministerial counsel. And, you know, usually, fine. You know, it works well. But if that fails you, you are not without recourse. Because when you get on your knees before your God, and you continue to obey and to follow God's way, and you will bear whatever the pain or the problem is, and you go with your tears before your Savior, I dare you.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Tutus.
Yes.
Where is he? Let me say it here again.
Gone.
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 Gone. But if we trust in ourselves and what we're going to do and what we're going to do, and we're in trouble. Because it has become carnal. We need to deal with it spiritually. Look at how much God is against us sort of dealing with his elders in any particular way that is disregarding or so. Let me just show you. Turn with me to here. Numbers 12, verse 1. This is a good example. Numbers 12 and verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Mm-hmm. Now, he was certainly going against God's instruction here. Here was a question that they asked. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? And that is usually the... You think you are who you think you are. Those kinds of approach. Has the Lord spoken through Moses? They asked. Has he also spoken through us? Which is true. It's the same spirit we all have. And the Lord heard this. The Lord heard them. They didn't go to the Lord and seek to entreat him. They began to take it unto themselves to say, you know, the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out of the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tents. I'm going to show you how he settled this matter. And summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Of course they could say, "But Lord, you are the one that told him that, you know, he is supposed to, he's not supposed to marry. Oh, there. So we were standing up for you." But that's not good enough. It's not good enough. God's authority is God's authority. You and I can't usurp it. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And you can read the rest of that story.
Yeah.
And hear how it ended. How it ended. It was not very nice. In fact, it went to the point where he caused leprosy to fall upon them. And he said, "Unless Moses come and pray to me and ask me to remove that thing from you, not going to be done." Shows it. So there's structure, there's ways, there's things, and so on. So all we're saying is that there is, we have to understand the man of God. We have to understand what we can do, what we cannot do, and how things will work. But you know, at the end of the day, let me tell you something. Whether it is elder or member or who it is, if that humility is not there, the Lord, a contrite heart, a spirit of humility, is really what he wants. And no elder must ever believe that he or she has some kind of, because of the position that God puts in him, that you have some kind of leeway to go there and do it. You need to tremble before the Lord. You need to bow down and pray before the Lord. You need to check often to see how you are doing in the presence of God. All of us. That is why you pray for your elders. Pray for them. Because they carry a heavy load. A heavy load. And they are only human. And Moses himself was the one that was under that kind of thing. Lots of things, lots of decisions, lots of things we need to do together. But we need to understand the framework within which we are all working. And at the end of the day, it is really the compassion. It is really the love. These are the things that at the end of the day really matters. One of these days we will go through and look at a gentleman who was in the church, and the elders were giving him a hard time, and how at the end of the day, how after they had put him out, how Christ came to his rescue. Beautiful. It's in John 9. A very beautiful story that we will read one of these days and look at these things. But there's so much in the word. There's so much you can do in any one go. But the point we're making here is that the church of God, it really is truly the church of God. It is not an institution where, you know, we come to, and you have many institutions out there. But it is different in that it is a spiritual organism. It is a spiritual organism. It is the Spirit of God in various people. Except you have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. But that Spirit draws us together. And the Spirit of God dwells in us and among us. But the war against the spirit and the flesh continues at any given time in the church. I can only say, and I speak, you know, my role as one of the elders in the church, that the whole aim is to achieve God's will. And it can only be achieved with all of us just working together. But one thing we must all agree on is that we all will not necessarily think the same things the same way at the same time. That's one. Two, we all must be able to bear with one another.
Yeah.
Bear with one another. Mm-hmm. And those of us who are strong must bear with the failings of those of us who are weak. Mm-hmm. And when we do it like that, Satan is defeated because he's a liar. May God bless you. And may God bless all of us together. Amen.